Well, tonight we're looking at session 8 in our series on studies in the life of Christ. And mostly we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 and 5. Mark 1 and 2 is parallel passages to Luke 4 and 5. And so you're covering the same territory and the same stories in Mark 1 and 2 and Luke 4 and 5. But I chose to focus mostly on Luke 4 and 5. I'll add a few details from Mark that aren't in Luke. Paragraph A, in this session, we're going to look at Jesus' ministry in the Galilee region. Because in our last session, he was down south in Jerusalem. That's where he began his ministry down there for some months. And now he's come up north to the region of Galilee. Of course, Nazareth is where he grew up, which is in the region of Galilee. Capernaum is in Galilee. And Jesus, most of his ministry was in the Galilee region. And so we look at about an 18-month period covering these chapters here. Paragraph B, it begins in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. He returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. In other words, he's coming back home. He went down south, and he, fully God, but living as a man. And he went down south and was baptized in water by John, and the power of the Spirit came on him as a man to anoint him in his humanity, in his messianic office. And so he went through the temptation and the power of God, the audible voice of God. Now he's coming back home to begin ministry in his own region, the Galilee region. But now he's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Miracles are now going to be happening after 30 years of silence. Now it's going to be a continual 3.5-year period after his anointing, or 3-year period of the miracles and all the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. So verse 14, just to kind of imagine the excitement. You know, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, the young man went down south, he came back up, and they heard about him doing some miracles when he's down in Jerusalem. And so verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit. This is a new look. I mean, it's a new story about his life. Nobody has seen this part of his life. News about him went everywhere. Joseph's son, he's back, the carpenter's boy. He's got power in his life. What happened? I don't know, something with John the Baptist down south. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues. Again, brand new. It's his first teaching experiences in terms of going to the synagogue, in terms of being anointed as the Messiah. And everybody's praising him or glorifying him. Now, it's a great beginning. And we're to learn a lesson by the great beginning, because Jesus is a realist. And he knows that though it begins exciting, with people's excitement, people are excited. He knows it's going to go sour pretty quick. And one of the problems that we have is that we get some good momentum, some good things happen in our life, and we're kind of imagining for the next 10, 20, 30 years, it's just going to stay good and get better. Well, in the ministry and the life of Jesus, it didn't work that way. There were tremendous advancements, then tremendous opposition and resistance against him. And he knew that would take place. And we learn by the pattern of his life that when great things happen, that means often there's going to be a counterattack of the enemy that's going to come fiercely. And we don't lose heart. We don't think God abandoned us, but we set our soul, we set our heart to persevere, knowing that the breakthroughs have counterattacks and challenges of the enemy. Verse 45, going back to John 4. Now, when he came to Galilee, John puts it a little bit different. He goes, all the Galileans, they're just excited because they saw the things he did down in Jerusalem a few weeks earlier. They heard, they saw the miracles. They went down for the feast, for Passover. And they thought, wow, you know, a guy from our area. This is a whole new thing here. So they went back home and said, hey, that kid, he's amazing. Well, I don't know what happened, but something big's happening in his life. Paragraph C. So he's John chapter 4. John only takes one episode of this of his Galilean ministry here, and then again we'll go back over to Luke and Mark, and they'll pick it up and develop it. So he comes back, verse 46 of John 4. He comes back to Cana of Galilee. Remember, he's in Cana the first time, and he did the miracle at the wedding, but it was a miracle that nobody knew. It was a silent kind of deal. I mean, the waiters knew, but the party didn't know. And Jesus slipped out of town, so it's a miracle that mostly went unnoticed. Well, he's back in Cana again. And he's going to do another miracle, and it's going to be the same sort of thing. It's going to mostly go unnoticed. Because he's going to speak the word, and someone's going to be healed 15 miles away. And the people in his immediate area don't even know the miracle happened. Jesus is content. So he began his first two miracles that were kind of non-dramatic in terms of it creating a big stir of excitement to the people around him. Verse 46, he came to Cana of Galilee. And there was a nobleman. His son was sick, Capernaum. Now Capernaum's about 15 miles from Cana. Again, it's all up north in Galilee. The Galilee's the region. And the nobleman, he implored him or begged him, come down to Capernaum and heal my son. He's at the end. There is no hope for him without a miracle. And he's asking this young man, who this new story's going about that he does miracles, because people saw him down in Jerusalem. He goes, come walk 15 miles, lay hands on my son. Because from Cana to Capernaum was 15 miles. Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke. And he says, unless you people see the signs. I mean, you've heard the miracle testimony of what I did in Jerusalem. But until you see him with your own eyes, you won't believe me, will you? And this nobleman, you know, he's desperate about his son on the verge of death. But he tries again, verse 49. He goes, come down. Make the 15-mile walk. Lay hands on my son. And Jesus said, well, let's try it a different way. He goes, I'm just going to tell you that time and distance doesn't hinder me at all because I'm God. He says, your son's healed. I'm not going to walk 15 miles. Not because of the inconvenience, because I have the authority that's greater than time and distance. And I don't need to go. And if you believe who I am, you will know I don't need to go. And the nobleman just kind of, never heard anybody talk this way before. Because Jesus gave him a little rebuke in verse 48, saying, you heard the stories, believe who I am. Open your heart. Verse 50, he said, go your way. So the man, this was a decisive moment. He said, okay, I'm going with that. Verse 51. Now as he was going down, actually this is the next day when you read the whole story, it's the next day. In other words, this nobleman so believes Jesus, he doesn't walk home that moment to go make sure his son's healed. He goes, you know what, I'm going to finish my business then. I believe you, I'm going to spend the night here because it's only 15 miles, it's a 3-4 hour walk. He could have gone home the day before because Jesus told him this about the seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The guy goes, I so believe you, I'm just going to go ahead and finish my business and what I'm here in Cana for, and I'm going to go home. I'm going to have peace and know that my son's healed. I'm just going to go there. You know, and sometimes that's how the Lord wants us to respond. He goes, I said it. Believe it. Peace be still to the storm in your heart. Go about your business knowing that it's finished. It's taken care of. And that's what this nobleman does. Verse 51, as he's walking this 15 miles, you know, 3-4 hour walk. On the way there, he meets a group from his team back home, Capernaum. He goes, your son lives. And he goes, when? Verse 52, when it happened? They said it was about 1 o'clock yesterday. The seventh hour, 1 o'clock, because they start counting at 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's the seventh hour, 1 p.m. The fever just suddenly left. The father knew. That was exactly when that young man from Nazareth said it. I'm so glad I believed him because I only had his word. You know, often all we have is His Word. We have no signs, no feelings, no anything. We just have His Word. And often that's how He wants us to respond. Paragraph D. So now he goes from Cana to Nazareth. He goes to his hometown. Now he's anointed now. It's his first time back home since the power of God's on him. Again, he's always been God. He's never ceased to be God, but he's never displayed his deity. So the folks back home after 30 years, they don't know this about him. He's always lived in the limitations of his humanity. But now he has the Holy Spirit touching his humanity. It's a whole new game. It's a whole new situation. So he wants to go back home, and he wants to give them the first opportunity to respond as a city. So he goes to the whole city. He walks in the synagogue, verse 16 of Luke. Now we're going to, again, between Mark 1 and 2 and Luke 4 and 5, we're going to just tell the story, kind of go back and forth, because they're both telling the same events. He walks in, he goes to Nazareth, his town. The power of God's on him. I mean, he's got to be excited. But he knows that town, and he knows that they're cynical and they're not responsive to God. They have a form of being devout, but they're not really responsive at the heart level. And he knows this, so he knows this is going to be a challenge. So he goes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath, verse 17. He was handed the book of Isaiah the prophet, because often the leader of the synagogue would have different people from the community give a reading and make a few comments. And so the news is kind of buzzing around about Jesus. And so he comes in, and the leader's saying, like, "Hey, Jesus, good to have you back. We're hearing big stuff about you. Hey, would you do the reading today?" Jesus goes, "Yeah, I'd love to." So I hand him the book of Isaiah, and Jesus, like, perfect. Because each book, you know, had a different scroll. You know, the 39 books of the Old Testament, like 39 scrolls, some would suggest. Good. You handed me Isaiah. Perfect. He opened it, and he found the place. He went right to Isaiah 61. It's his story. He had probably read and thought on Isaiah 61 thousands of times through his teen years. And he got to the place in Isaiah 61, verse 18. The famous verse, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I can just imagine him saying, "The anointing's on me. I was with John the Baptist a few months ago. The power's on me. The power of God's on me." And they're going, "Wow, this is cool. Homeboy makes it big in Jerusalem." No, really, they're excited, one of their own. Because nothing big ever happens in Nazareth. Nazareth is that town where people can't wait to get out of high school to move away from. No, for real, Nazareth had that negative reputation of not going anywhere. And so they thought, "Wow, one of our guys." He says in verse 18, "The Spirit's anointed me. It happened in my baptism a few months ago. And here's what I'm going to do the rest of my days. I'm going to preach to the poor." They're going, "Man, we know that verse, Isaiah 61. That's amazing. You're gonna do some of that." Jesus is thinking, "No, I'm not going to do some of it. I am that." They don't get this part yet. Because they just think, you know, he's going to, like, if one of us said Isaiah 61, we're really into that, the Lord's blessing us with that, we'd go, "Cool, what a great testimony." So far, that's all they think is happening. He goes, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I'm about healing broken hearts. Beloved, the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him 2,000 years ago, and then when he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, released the Spirit upon the church. It's about healing the broken heart. It's about healing your broken heart. And it's about the Lord using you to heal the broken heart of others." God's in the healing the broken heart business. This is one of the reasons the anointing has been released to the human experience. To proclaim liberty to captives. And Jesus proclaimed liberty to many that were tormented by fear and demons. Many. He liberated them spiritually and emotionally. And he said, "I'm here," verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The acceptable year of the Lord in the Old Testament language was the year of salvation. The year of Jubilee. When all the debts were forgiven. The new beginning. It's the acceptable year. It's the year of favor. And they're going, yay. Again, it'd be like someone you know, real devout, and the Lord's visited them, and they're saying, this is what I'm going to be doing. We'd go, cool. But Jesus means, I am this in the absolute sense, not just one of many participating in this anointing. Verse 20, he closed the book. Everybody was looking at him because, see, they've heard the stories of what happened in Jerusalem, and they heard the stories even of what happened in Capernaum with the nobleman's son. Because in a minute he's going to say, you heard what I did in Capernaum. I healed that guy from 15 miles away. And the story's already getting around. Everyone's looking. Okay, the anointing's on you. Let's do it. I mean, okay. And they're looking at him and they're smiling. And I imagine they are. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. And what they probably think he means, today this spirit is, this scripture is going to have some fulfillment. They don't know he is the Messiah, the one and only. Now it's interesting, paragraph one, he read Isaiah 62. Now notice, he read verse 1 and 2, but only read half of verse 2. He didn't read the rest of verse 2. Very significantly, he read the part about being anointed and the focus on the good news. And the people at Nazareth, they loved it. He didn't read the second part of verse 2. When you go back to Isaiah 61, you read the second part. He goes, and the day of vengeance, I am releasing that too. Jesus doesn't say that part because he's not going to do that till the end of the age. Because the day of vengeance is the day of the Lord judgments in the great tribulation and the global unprecedented judgment upon the Antichrist and his empire. And when the Lord's cleansing the earth literally from evil, the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is a good day for believers. It's a day when God confronts sin on a global level in a radical, comprehensive way, the day of vengeance. And he didn't add that verse because for 2,000 years, there's been moments of that, but the day of vengeance is an eschatological hour, meaning an end time hour. It's those final years before the coming of the Lord and involved in the hour of his coming. But paragraph 2, verse 21, today, the scripture's fulfilled. We're living in the 2,000 year period called today. Paul the Apostle quoted it here in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul quoted this. He goes, we're in the today. Yes, we are believing God for a breakthrough. One of our assignments in the Lord as a house of prayer, we're contending with many, many other groups across our nation for a third great awakening. I mean, a massive breakthrough in our nation of the Holy Spirit. We are contending for breakthrough. That's part of our assignment. That's part of our DNA. Something dynamic, something bigger than before is coming. But though we're contending for something bigger, some people make the mistake, in the contending for something big, historic, they let go of the today. Because for 2,000 years, today's the day of the anointing. We can get breakthrough in our individual lives. We may not get breakthrough in the nation. We may not have a historic revival, but we can have our own life get touched. Today, every believer, it's today. So though I'm believing God for a lot breakthrough tomorrow in our nation and the nations of the world, actually, but I never want to let go of pressing in with faith for today. For my own heart to get touched, to lead people to Jesus, to see people filled with the Holy Spirit, people get healed today, not in just the great revival. I've seen people, they let go of today while they're contending for tomorrow. But I've seen a lot of people so rejoicing in today, they don't contend for tomorrow. I want to do both. I want to press in today with gratitude and faith, but I don't want to ever let go of the vision of the historic breakthrough that I don't think is far away. Top of page 3. Well, verse 22, so far, so good. They're going good. He goes, hey, you're anointed. Today it's fulfilled. Man, we're going to see big stuff. We heard what you did in Jerusalem. We heard about that nobleman in Capernaum that you healed his son and you didn't even go. You just spoke it. And the power hit that kid. Come on, man, let's do it. We're here. Starts good until Jesus, the prophet, starts speaking. Because Jesus is going to now speak, and he's going to touch the real issues in their heart they're not dealing with. They don't like this part. He makes four statements. I mean, so far, everything was positive. Liberty, broken hearts, the poor, the anointing, I'm here, it's happening, or yes. Suddenly, he shifts. He's going to talk about something. He's going to make four negative statements because he's going to talk about where their heart really is. And what these statements are really about is God's sovereign leadership. Because they're thinking, you're a Nazareth boy. Nothing good happens in Nazareth. You're back home. Man, maybe we're going to make this the new Jerusalem, the new revival center. Maybe this is it. And Jesus says, no, 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 my Father is sovereign. And though you think you have a claim on me for this city because I grew up here, I am loyal to my Father. And his ways are different than everybody's ways. So he starts off with a proverb that insults them. He says, verse 23, you'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, that was a proverb that was going around in that day, which, you know, heal your own limp. Jesus, get things right with you and this town. I mean, let's get things right here. You fix things here and get connected, and then we'll go from there. So they're thinking that's a little bit of a negative beginning because he's saying, no, I'm not going to be your boy here. That's not what's going to happen. Then he goes on. He goes, I know what you're saying. We've heard what happened in Capernaum when the nobleman's son was healed from 15 miles away. We heard that. Maybe, you know, you'll do great things here in Nazareth. Verse 24, and he goes, no, I'm not going to do it that way either. Third statement, he says, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He goes, I'm talking prophetically now. I'm talking about issues going to touch your heart because you really got an animosity against God you don't even know about. And I'm going to bring it to the surface and you're not going to like me. They're looking at him saying, well, wait a second, man. What's going on here? What, do you think you're some hotshot or something? He goes, no, I think the sovereignty of God is what I'm committed to, not to your hometown sentimentality. That's not what I'm committed to. He says, I want to tell you, verse 25, it really gets negative. He goes, back in the days of Elijah, that was about almost 1,000 years before Christ. He goes, there were a lot of widows in Israel, right? They go, yeah. And there was, the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, a drought. That's in 1 Kings 18. It's a well-known story, the drought in the years of Elijah. You go, yeah, a lot of widows were really suffering. Jewish widows, great famine. Verse 26. But to none of those widows did God sovereignly send the prophet Elijah, but he sent them to a place, to a widow in Sidon. That's up north, Phoenicia, to a pagan country. To Gentiles, to people that were pagan. God sent mercy outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And they're going, we don't like that. We don't like God helping the Gentiles when we want help. He goes, well, a few years later, verse 27, with Elisha, the next guy after Elijah. Elisha came right after him, as most of you know. There were many lepers in Israel. None of them were cleansed in the days of Elisha. But one guy was a Syrian, the captain of the Syrian army. The Syrians hated Israel. The Syrians were attacking Israel and bringing destruction. And God healed a leper who was the captain of the Syrian army. And they're going, we don't like that. You know, it'd be like World War II. You know, a prophet in France saying, what if God wants to bring blessing to France by touching the Nazis in Germany? I mean, it was that kind of intensity. They're going, who do you think you are? And he's going, you don't understand. I'm the Messiah. And it's the same message he had to his mother. I'm under the sovereignty of God. Things are different now. I'm not your little guy. That's not how it's working. I'm God. And I'm under the authority of my Father. Will you want my leadership if I don't do it the way you want on your time frame and your way? That's really what he's saying. And the people of Nazareth said, no. We want you, if you're going to be our guy, and we're going to be a new revival center, and it's going to get exciting, we want you. Jesus said, doesn't work that way. Because God's ways are so different. And so as I read this passage, what if God leads us differently? What if we go through bigger challenges before bigger breakthroughs? What if God in his sovereignty is leading in a way in perfect wisdom? Will we say, no, we're only in it if it gets exciting and easy, we're in it. If it gets hard and there's a delay, we're out. And then you bless the bad people over there, the people who shouldn't get blessed, from Sidon and from Syria, the Gentiles, the pagans, the enemies. You can't bless them and not bless us. And the Lord says, I'm the leader. I know what I'm doing. Well, verse 28, they got really mad, filled with wrath, rose up. They wanted to take this hometown boy, the favorite, throw him over a cliff. I mean, they meant it. I mean, they grew up, Jesus grew up with him. They were the elders when he was a boy, and they were the young men his age. They are so angry at him. And all he did was say, if God is sovereign and doesn't do it on your time frame and the way you want, will you still follow him? And he spoke as a prophet, and their agendas and their basic mistrust of God's leadership came to the surface with anger. Verse 30, he passed through the midst. I mean, they're going to throw him off the cliff. And just by the Spirit of God and the sovereignty, he walked through them. Maybe stared right at him. And they, I don't know how he did it. But he walked through the crowd and he got away. Let's go to paragraph F. So now, he goes down to Capernaum. Now, it always, when it talks about Capernaum, they always say it, you'll notice when you're reading the Gospels, they're always going down to Capernaum. Because Capernaum is right next to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, by the way, has several different names. It has four different names, but it's the Sea of Galilee every time. Four different names because of the thousands of years of Jewish history and different people and different reasons they have different names for different locations. He goes to Capernaum, verse 31, but he settles there. He decides, I'm not making Jerusalem my headquarters. And I'm not making Jerusalem or Nazareth. I'm going to Capernaum. And the reason he went to Capernaum, I don't have this on the notes, because Isaiah chapter 9 said a great light would shine. And Naphtali, Zebulun. And that is Capernaum. That's the area. Isaiah chapter 9. It was prophesied by Isaiah where Jesus would actually base for a season. So that's why he's in Capernaum. It's the God's perfect design. But Capernaum is down 700 feet below sea level because where the sea is. I mean, it's way down deep. So all the surrounding area is like 500 feet above sea level or 1,000 feet. Nazareth is 1,200 feet. So everything is downwards to Capernaum. So every time you read it, you'll notice I went down to Capernaum, somebody will say, because it's really settled in there. Well, the old cycle is begun to happen again. He's in Capernaum, and Capernaum is so excited. They are, I mean, undoubtedly, they've read Isaiah 9, where it says he's going to base there, in essence, if you read it and read between the lines. Isaiah said he would be there. A great light would shine in that area. So he's there, and they are so excited, verse 32, astonished. Wow, miracles, power. But they don't realize, Jesus knows it, that in a number of months, they're going to turn on him too. Because people want his power and his blessing. They don't want his message. Because his message, he wants the Father's agenda to happen. And the Father's agenda is not politically correct in man's thinking. What the Father thinks is best for cities and nations and where he's leading history, the way he's bringing history to freedom, none of us would choose that. We would choose a easier path. But the Father knows exactly what he's doing. And so everywhere Jesus went, they liked him for a minute because of the power and the blessing and the presupposition. Things were going to get really easy and fun. And then his messaging came out and they went, bah humbug. We're not interested in your power if this is what you're going to promote, this kind of ideology. Paragraph G. Well, we're moving from Luke over to Mark. Because remember, Luke 4 and 5 and Mark 1 and 2 are all covering the same area. It's Jesus' first call of the four fishermen. The four main fishermen. They were all partners. Two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. Peter, the older brother. James and John were brothers. James, the older brother. And they all worked together in Capernaum, in a fishing business, together. And so, Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls them two times. He met them back in John 1 a few months earlier, and they were getting acquainted, but he had not called them to be his disciples. They wanted to. I mean, they were kind of hanging around, like, hey, could we hang out with you more? You know, you're amazing. And Jesus says, well, we'll get there. And so this is the first time, verse 16, Mark chapter 1, he saw Simon and Andrew, those two brothers. Now notice they're casting a net into the sea, because in a minute, he's going to call them again, but you're going to notice it's different situations. This time, Andrew and Simon are casting a net into the sea, and Jesus says, follow me. In verse 18, the real point is instant response, because they've been thinking about it for some months. Because they've known him, they've been in conversation with him more than anybody else, probably. I mean, quite a bit. But they were still keeping their profession as fishermen. They've been thinking about it. But when Jesus, verse 17, actually made the call, verse 18, instant response. Now, when the Lord calls you to a challenging assignment, I don't mean to just something new and exciting, but even something that's challenging and even going to be hard, because this is going to be a very hard assignment. Is there a yes in your spirit? And most of you in this room, it's yes, you do. I'm saying, Lord, I want whatever assignment you give me, I want it. And the assignments that he gives us, they always have challenges in them, and they always have work in them. They always have setbacks in them, but they have breakthroughs and they have goodness in them as well. But I like that, verse 18. The point of this first calling, immediately they respond. Then verse 19, Jesus walked a few yards further. Then the next set of brothers, James and John, they were mending the nets. So Simon and Andrew, verse 16, they were casting the nets. James and John, they were mending the nets. Because in the second calling, we're going to get it in a minute, in Luke 5, that's not what they're doing. It's a very different setting, so it's two different callings. And there's very different points of emphasis in them. Top of page 3. Well, he's still in Capernaum. Verse 21. These four guys, they've said yes to him. We're with you. They haven't given up everything. They said, yes, we'll follow you anywhere, but they're still going to work the next day and thinking, we don't exactly know how this works because you're based in our town. So we're going to get up and still do our fisherman stuff because, you know, you just live, down the road here and we can be with you throughout, parts of the day. Verse 21, he's still in Capernaum. And he enters the synagogue. And right in the middle of the service, verse 23, the guy starts screaming out with a demon. Verse 23, he cried out, let us alone. You're in the synagogue service, and one guy stands up, let us alone, let us alone. And people go like, what? No, are we bothering you? Is something wrong? What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And then the leader of the synagogue is going, I knew this young guy, things were going to get a little interesting around here. They're screaming at Jesus in the church service. Did you come to destroy us? The demon says, I know who you are. You're God. Now, Jesus doesn't want demons affirming his deity. Because down the enemies are going to say, no, the demons are promoting you. You guys are working together. You got some deal. You got them as your promo team. Jesus is saying, shut up. I was going to say, in the name of Jesus, shut up. I don't know. He probably didn't say that. Verse 25, he rebuked them. Because we can rebuke a demon. I mean, we don't have to scream at a demon. We don't get the demon to listen because of our tone. We get the demon to listen because we have the authority of Jesus. The day we're born again, we can use the authority of Jesus, but many people don't use it. And we rebuke demons. That's what we do with them. We rebuke them when they're tormenting somebody, and we rebuke them when they're tormenting or challenging us. We rebuke them. We don't endure the storm. We rebuke them. Verse 25, and he told the demon, be quiet. Told the demon spirit to come out, because some demons are inside of people. Some demons are alongside of people tormenting, and some are inside of people. Someone says, how do you know? I said, I don't care. If they're close by or in, we want them out, far away, no matter what. In the name of Jesus, far away and be done. Though the demons come back over and over again, so it's not always just a one-time challenge. But I want you to know that we rebuke demons in people, around people, tormenting us, and demons can talk through people. And we can tell them to be quiet. I've been in a number of deliverance sessions over the years, and first couple times, you know, it's all young guys in our 20s, and we're casting demons out. The demons are like, you know. And we just are so interested in what they're saying. Well, how do you know that? You know, like, you don't hold conversations with demons. You always tell them to shut up because they're going to lie no matter what. But here, they're actually telling the truth, but they're telling the truth to hurt Jesus' purposes because they want the people to think Jesus is somewhere in league with them somehow, even though he's casting them out, but somewhere there's some connection. Verse 26, the unclean spirit had convulsed him. I mean, that means the man had, physical manifestations of a convulsion. And that happens sometimes, but the man's getting set free. You find out earlier down in Luke chapter 4, this very same story. It says, verse 35, when the demon threw him, it didn't hurt him. So the convulsion that the demon caused actually didn't hurt the person when, in the name of Jesus, the demon is being driven out. Jesus did not want his messiahship proclaimed prematurely because the Jewish people in that hour had a view of what the Messiah was, and it was a political deliverer against Rome. And it is true, he is a political deliverer ultimately at the second coming, but he's first a spiritual deliverer, setting people free from guilt of sin, compromise, spirit of lust, demonic activity. He's a spiritual deliverer, but Israel didn't want a spiritual deliverer, they wanted a political deliverer. So the news of the Messiah, Jesus didn't, because that term meant revolution against Rome with weapons. And he was going, no, that's not where we're going. Yeah, I'm going to do that when I come the second time. I'm going to come against the kings of the earth. I'm going to kill them. Revelation 19. He says, I'm going to kill the kings of the earth. I'm going to get intense before it's over. I'm going to change the whole leadership of the earth in one day. Revelation 19, verse 19. It's really dramatic. But he goes, not now, not in this hour. That's not what I'm doing. So he didn't want people spreading the news he was the Messiah because it would create the conflict ahead of time. He wanted to preach around the nation. He wanted to sow the seed of the truth all over Israel and then bring the confrontation. He wasn't afraid of the confrontation, but he wanted a little bit of time to sow the message himself in all the villages as the Messiah before the confrontation came to a head. That's why it's constantly telling demons or people, don't tell them who I am. Because they'll have the idea of a political leader that will stir up all kinds of animosity. It will create the conflict before I want it. I'm not afraid of the conflict, but it's all in its right timing. And he didn't want demons introducing him. Paragraph I. Well, he's still in Capernaum. Most of this happens in Capernaum. He rose from the synagogue, verse 38 of Luke 4. Simon's mother-in-law, he goes to Simon's house. And the mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. I mean, with a high fever, it's an internal problem. And I mean, it could be deadly or very, very dangerous to her health, long-term consequences. Verse 39, he rebuked the fever. Just like he rebuked the demons, we can rebuke sicknesses, we can rebuke spirits. Sometimes he'll speak to a sickness and command the sickness to leave. And part of what he's doing is showing his power and compassion, but part of it, he's modeling how humans anointed by the Spirit are to participate with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Again, he's not only showing us his power, he is, not only showing us his compassion, he is, but he's giving us a model of how we, by the Holy Spirit, operate together with the Holy Spirit. So whatever Jesus did, he rebuked the storm. He rebuked the fig tree. He rebuked inanimate objects. He rebuked sickness. He rebuked demons. Paragraph J. Now the sun was setting. News is going out everywhere, all over. It says in Mark 1, the whole city now gathered. Now it's interesting, verse 40, paragraph J, Luke 4, verse 40, when the sun was setting, because it was the Sabbath. Now that the Sabbath is over and the sun is setting, now everybody can gather in a more public way outside of the synagogue, because now the Sabbath is over. That's the significance of giving the timing of that. All that were sick, anyone that was sick, and the whole area of Capernaum and the whole region, he laid hands on every one of them. He's going late into the night. Verse 41, many demons, or demons came out of many. You think, what was going on at Capernaum that so many people had demons in them? But they were regularly identifying him as the Christ, because we know Christ and Messiah is the same. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. And Jesus is rebuking them. Stop. I don't want the Messiah stuff out right now. Everybody misunderstands it. Again, Jesus is not being humble and gee whiz, don't draw attention to myself. He's not afraid of the earth worshiping him. That's where it's going. He's being very strategic in this. And of course, he didn't want demons being his promo team. Paragraph K. Now he's going to move outside of Capernaum on his first Galilean tour. He's going to go to all the villages. It's going to take place for about 4 months. And Luke, again, you're going to see Luke 4 and Mark 1. They're kind of going back and forth telling the story. Look at verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now, Jesus, in the morning, he's been up all night. Remember healing everybody? He's been, the mother-in-law was sick, and then when it became after sunset, the Sabbath's over, the whole town came. He's late into the night. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen long before daylight. He must have slept an hour or two or not at all. He went out to a lonely place where he prayed. Verse 36, Simon and Peter's the same, obviously, you know that. Peter was searching for him. To bother his prayer time. Jesus, where are you hiding? Jesus, it's me. Jesus is tucked over there in a hiding place. Verse 37, I can just picture this. They found him. Peter, here he starts off at the very beginning, instructing Jesus with a little tone of correction. Where have you been? Everyone's looking for you. They need to be healed. Peter, chill. Me and the Father are connecting in a way that's critical. You don't get all that right now? It doesn't work out there, except I'm flowing in the overflow of what, or me and the Father connecting. And Jesus said, and by the way, verse 38, I'm not interested in doing what everyone in Capernaum wants me to do. They're not leading me by their demands. I am obeying my Father. And we're going to go to other towns. No. Peter's, I grew up in this town. Everybody's their expectations. He goes, no, we're not doing it that way. I think, you know, I do Q&As. And people say, what's one of the biggest challenges in ministry? And in 40 years of ministry, I'll tell you one of the biggest challenges, top of the list. For me, and I think for any leader, the ability to say no and to live in your limitations. I am so tempted, as are most leaders, to respond always to need. And the Father saying, I'm not even leading you in that. I want you to talk to me right now. You have limited strength, limited time. And what people want, leaders, they buy into this, the Messiah complex. They're the one that meets the needs. They're the one that delivers everyone. They can't bear anybody being disappointed in them. So 3 years later, they're spiritually burnt out and they can't help anyone then. Jesus said, no, Peter, we're not doing it that way. I know they're all looking for me, but not only am I not going back to Capernaum, I'm going to stay in my prayer thing with the Lord for a season. And then we're going to go to another city. Because I'm not following what their cry is right now. I'm following the Father's wisdom. Because everywhere he went, the people wanted more. And Jesus, compassionate. There's this lie, I've heard it all over the years. It's kind of really silly. But I've heard it so many times. They said Jesus had time for everyone. That is the absolute craziest thing if you've studied the life of Jesus. One of the most, the reason I'm bringing it, pointing it out, one of the most profound things about Jesus' life was his ability to say no to stay on target with the Father. He didn't go everywhere that everybody wanted at every phlegm of every request. He was on a pathway. He was on a journey. He was following, he had marching orders from above. So I just saying that to leaders that are currently leaders and would-be leaders, don't buy into the sentimental idea that Jesus had time for everybody. He turned way more people away after a momentary encounter when he prayed for them and had power and moved on to the next city, the next town, and stayed on his journey. I'm not advocating coldness, but I'm advocating human leaders acknowledging their weakness and their limitation. Don't buy into the Messiah complex and stay in the race for 40 years, not for 3 or 4 years, and then burn out. And you'll see that all through Jesus' life. It's one of the hardest lessons that I've had to learn. And I still lose my way on that, top of page 4. Now it's, it's the second call of the same four fishermen. Here the lessons are different that are being emphasized. This is the call where they didn't go back to fishing again. Until after Peter denied the Lord and Jesus rose from the dead. Then he went to Galilee and found Peter fishing. In John 21, but that's months away before we get to there. Peter went fishing. That was bad because Peter was giving up and saying, I can't deal with my failure. I'm going to buy the boats back and rev up the fishing business. And anyway, that's for next April. We'll be there in John 21. Okay. Paragraph A, Luke 5, the second calling. He stood by the lake, Gennesaret, which is Sea of Galilee. It's the same thing as Sea of Galilee. It's got four different names. This time there's two boats and they're washing the nets. They're not casting the nets or mending the nets like they were back in Mark 1, but they're washing them. Verse 3, and Jesus sat in the boat, went a few yards out and spoke to the multitude, gave a sermon. Then verse 4, he told Peter, Simon, after the sermon that he gave to the crowd, because he got a little bit, you know, just the acoustics. They say the acoustics, if they're just right, in the right, you know, in a lower area surrounded by mountains and the sea, and if it's just right, I don't really know how all that works, but they said the acoustics can be quite astounding, where he could sit in a boat and talk to a large group of people. Verse 4, he said, Peter, let's go out to the deep. Let's go out to the Sea of Galilee. Let your nets down. Verse 5, Peter said, well, Lord, we toiled all night. Now, again, they were called in Mark 1 a month or two earlier, and they said yes, and they're really in, but Jesus is living in Capernaum with them, so they don't give up their day job yet. So Simon says, we've toiled all night. Jesus said, Peter, do what I'm asking you to do. You know, and Andrew, Peter's little brother, Peter, he knows something you don't know, Peter. Just do what he says. So they went out, and verse 6, had a great catch of fish. Now, here's one of the points that God is making to Peter. Jesus is making to Peter. And it's a point we can make. That in our mission to be fishers of men, which is to lead people to Christ, and not just to lead them to Christ initially, to bring them to Christ in fullness. I mean, we're leading unbelievers to Jesus, and we're leading believers to Jesus. We're even fishing for men or women, even as believers, bringing them out of bondage, bringing them into greater liberty. We're still fishing for them in that regard. It's not only unbelievers that we're fishing for. We're bringing people to the goodness of God into a place of liberty. Here's the point, verse 5. Peter said, I worked all night. I didn't have any breakthrough. Jesus said, don't ever forget that, Peter. That just because you work all night and there's not a breakthrough doesn't mean a mighty breakthrough isn't coming suddenly. And Peter was to know this. All of his days, he would remember, it's hard, no fish. It's hard work, no fish. Setback, no fish. No fish, no fish. Suddenly a great fish, more than I can contain. In a suddenly, things can turn in a moment. And this calling of Peter, this second calling, actually was a lesson to him as well, and it's for us as well. Don't give up because you toil, and in the natural, there's no point. Jesus said, well, you don't know when I'm going to get in the boat with you, and when there's no fish over and over and over, suddenly everything is different. Verse 8, when Peter saw the great fish catch, he fell down. He was awestruck. He was aware that he was in the presence of majesty. See, another guy would have seen the great catch and thought, man, we just made enough money, which they did, to give us, I mean, we got some room to, economic room here to, you know, go launch our ministry. I mean, that great fish had an economic impact to their families, undoubtedly. But Peter could have said, boy, there's favor, there's miracles, there's excitement. I'm in the inner crowd with a guy with miracle power. But Peter saw something else, verse 8. He goes, that's great, but I'm in the presence of God. This is about me getting more money or in the inner circle or having a powerful ministry. I'm in front of God. And he fell down and worshiped. Boy, that's what made Peter a reliable apostle when he sorted things out after a while. He went through a few more bumps because he was interacting with God, not just a professional ministry so he could get more stuff and establish his own niche. And then verse 11, all four of them, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, the two brothers, they forsook everything. Paragraph B, the next was a leper. And the key message to the leper, I'm just going to kind of go rapid fire through this. The key issue with the leper, he said, Lord, verse 12, if you're willing, cleanse me. And the Lord settled it. I am willing. Beloved, it's settled forever. He never changes. I'm the God who heals. I'm willing. Jehovah Rapha, the God who healeth thee, the covenant God who heals. But he tells the leper, verse 14, same thing. Don't tell nobody. The leper told everybody because the leper was so excited because he had a disease, a skin disease that isolated him socially and kept him in incredible poverty. So now he's liberated from this terrible skin disease, if you will. He's not isolated socially and he's not stuck in poverty. I mean, everything has changed in his life and spiritually as well. He's met the Messiah. I mean, he is so excited. And the reason Jesus doesn't want him to tell, again, he doesn't want the message of the Messiah, the political deliverer against Rome, to win the narrative. Because he's a spiritual deliverer first, but they're not even thinking of a spiritual deliverer. They want a conqueror to beat up Rome. And Jesus wants to define who the Son of Man is and what the Messiah does. And he wants to sprinkle seed all the villages of Israel. And then he'll let the conflict come to the place where he ends up getting crucified. Top of page 5. Paragraph C. Now the great convention. Verse 17. Luke 5, 17. Look at this. Pharisees, the top brass, religious leaders from every town. I mean, all the denominational heads were in town. From Judea, which is the whole province, the whole region. Galilee, the whole region. From Jerusalem, I mean the main city, all the top brass. Or not, I don't know about all, but the big guys were in town. The power of God was present to heal. They don't really like him. He hasn't really got in their face just yet. He did it to Nazareth, but he hasn't disturbed them just yet. But they remember he's the guy that messed up the temple the first day he went down to Jerusalem. They're going, we don't know about this guy. Suddenly, they're in a house. Jesus got a crowd and all the top leaders, many of the top leaders in the nation, religious leaders are there. Verse 18, all of a sudden, the tile of the house starts dirt and it's coming down and what's going on? A big crowd, and I imagine Jesus is probably on the porch, you know, the roof over it. There's a young man that's paralyzed and his four friends are digging through the roof to bring the paralyzed boy. And Jesus looks at him, verse 20, and he goes, your sins are forgiven. Now he's doing that knowing the top brass, the top leaders are there. Again, not all of them, many of them. That is so offensive. The top leaders who know the Bible really well, they go, verse 21, you can't forgive sins unless you're God. That's blasphemy. Jesus goes, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. I forgive you. They're going, what? Jesus asks a question. He goes, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Because nobody can verify it. Or tell a paralytic, walk right now, because you can verify it instantly. I can tell you're forgiven, but you don't really know till you die. I could get, you know, 50 more years and nobody could hold me accountable. They don't know till the guy dies. And the answer is, it's way easier to say you're forgiven. He goes, okay, I'll say the hard one. Rise and walk. And the guy just breaks forth out of his paralytic condition and is walking. I mean, you would naturally have so much atrophy in your body that even if your muscles and the nervous system was restored, you couldn't walk. But I mean, he carries his bed. It's like the muscles are rejuvenated. I mean, the miracle is remarkable. The whole place is filled with fear. Paragraph D. Then one of the top sinners in town, Levi. Well, he's got two names. He's called Levi and he's called Matthew. It It's interesting, the tax collector, because they're tax collectors, the reason everybody hated them, the tax collectors joined the team of the Romans, the pagan foreigner oppressors. The Romans go, you know, we don't know your guys' Jewish customs and your streets and all your language and ways. If you will muscle them, get the money from them, we'll give you a cut of it. So the tax collectors, they would just go really be rough on people. Use the whole force of the Roman state to enforce it. And the tax collectors would pocket a bunch of it. And the Jewish people said, you sell us out and oppress us economically, and you live rich by taking our money because you get a percent of it. They hated the tax collectors. Jesus looks at Matthew, Levi, and says, I want you on my team. The other people go, what? He goes, no, I can see there's something bigger than that man's sin right now. I can see there's a cry in his heart. Beloved, God can see the cry in a person's spirit and a sincerity and even a desire to be faithful long before they ever break through. I mean, he was still wheeling and dealing when Jesus called him. Paragraph E. He was so grateful, Matthew was, or Levi. He had a big banquet. He goes, man, I love you. Because you love me, you believe in me. I really do want you. I'm going to do this right. And Jesus goes, oh, I know. Well, you don't know, Matthew, your name's on one of the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. That's going to shock you when you see that, but I'll tell you that some other day. He goes, I'll get all my friends. Well, all of his friends were harlots and tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus goes, this is awesome. Bring them all in because they all have a destiny they don't know about. They have a cry to belong to God, to be real, to have a new beginning, to be forgiven, to have a new start with God and reality, and I'm going to give it to them. Oh, the religious leaders did not like this at all. Top of page 6. But interesting, Matthew, you know, Jesus makes the famous sentence, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. There are no righteous people, by the way. That was a hypothetical. He didn't come to call righteous. One reason, there aren't any. Now, the Pharisees put their chest out. They go, oh, you didn't come to call us? And Jesus goes, no, you really misunderstood. There aren't any. There's none righteous. Your righteousness is like a filthy rag. But notice paragraph F, top of page 6. I'll just bring this to an end here. Notice, Mark and Luke tell the story of Matthew's party, the banquet. But Matthew, when he tells his own story, he adds one other part that Mark and Luke don't add. Look at this, paragraph F. It's in Matthew. Matthew's, let me tell you, I was there. He's writing the Gospel of Matthew. He goes, and Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician. I called sinners, not the righteous. But listen, he added one more phrase, verse 13. Hey, Matthew goes, I remember when Jesus told everybody, go and learn this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He goes, when Jesus said, go learn this to the Pharisees, I want people who understand mercy. Not animal sacrifices, mercy. That's what I'm into. I can imagine Matthew going, when he said that at my dinner, at my party, he was talking to me. I wrote it down. I am the picture of his mercy. Oh, yes, Lord. Mark and Luke didn't even put that in there. You know, up in the New Jerusalem, Matthew's going to go up to him and say, guys, why didn't you put that? Was the main sentence of the whole party. Well, paragraph G, the disciples of John, they go to Jesus. John has been killed. And they said, hey, how come your guys don't fast? How come they're not dedicated? Our guys are. Every time you see the disciples of John, they're almost always in a debate whenever they show up in Scripture. I don't know how all that works, but I like John a lot. Verse 34. Jesus says, you see my guys? They're friends of the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. The disciples of John are going, wait, a few months ago, that's the term John used before he went to prison. He said he was a friend of the bridegroom, John 3:29. And Jesus is now saying, no, my guys are. I am the bridegroom God. They are presenting my message as the bridegroom God. He goes, the day is coming. I will be taken away. He meant his death. They didn't know that's what he meant. He goes, I will be taken away. My guys will fast. Because what fasting does, it positions you for your spirit to be tenderized. You don't earn anything fasting. You position yourself to receive more, to receive it faster, because your spirit is tenderized. They'll long for me, the bridegroom God. And they'll fast because they'll remember how close I was to them when I was with them day by day. But by the Holy Spirit, my presence, by the Spirit, will touch their heart. And by fasting, it will accelerate in their life. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. And then he ends this portion by the parable of the new wine and the wineskin. And in essence, you can read it on your own. He's telling them that the new way of the Spirit is not going to work in the old legalistic structures. That's really the message. There's a new way coming. And it's here now, Jesus would say. I'm here. And it's going to intensify. The new way won't work in the old Judaism structures. And over the years of even church history, the structures start weighing down the life of the Spirit over generations. And the Lord, you know, in every generation or so, there's breaking in of God and new expressions of Christianity, new breakthroughs of God's way, because the principle is true. When the Lord's doing a fresh work, I don't mean every week or every month, but I mean in the course of a generation or in a century, a long period of time, he breaks in and the old structures that were useful at one time are now not, they can't contain the move of the Spirit, the new move of the Spirit. And even now, the Lord's preparing worldwide to invoke this principle yet again. There's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great response to God, and it's going to look different. There's going to be a new expression. There's going to be a new understanding of Christianity. There's going to be new wine and wineskins in the generation the Lord returns that doesn't fit in any other generation. And Lord, we're saying we're ready. We're looking for it. We're looking for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Well, the leper said, are you willing? He said, I am willing. The demon-oppressed person, the Lord says, I came to set you free. Torment. I want to pray for the sick tonight. He's here in our midst. Today is the day. Yes, we're looking for a big breakthrough, but today's the day. Today is a day of salvation right now. I invite anybody in the room that you need your body to be healed, or your mind or heart is being attacked by the enemy in an intensified way. There's a heightened attack of the enemy against your mind or your body. Maybe it's in the night, being disturbed in the night in dreams, etc. I want to ask the Lord for the spirit of liberty and healing. We say, Lord, are you willing? He goes, yes, I'm willing. I've settled it. I am willing. I came to set the captive free. That's what I'm here for. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, here we are before your presence.
For he's called us, each his own.
Some of you have toiled for years in ministry and have never seen a great catch or a breakthrough of what
come
he's promised
let
you.
Us love, for he saved.
Beloved, the suddenly of the Lord comes when we least expect it sometimes. But Lord, I toil all night. The Lord says, that's okay. Today's the breakthrough. Bigger than you imagine.
I am yours and you are mine.
Some of you are going to lead many people to the Lord in the days to come.
And this is my prayer. It's my solemn vow. With all that I am, with all that I have, I will love you. I will love you.
I invite the ministry team to come up. Anybody in leadership at FCF, I have you. Missions base anywhere, come up and join us.
I pour out an offering of worship and cry, I will love you.
I want to ask for healing tonight. I want to believe for healing tonight. I want to ask for liberty from demonic attack and torment.
You call my name, I'll arise. For your gentleness, for my heart. Forsaking it all, for you say, turn and leave.
Lord, here we are.
Father's home.
Lord, here we are before you right now. Today is the day of deliverance. Not tomorrow. Right now, today is the day of salvation.
And this is my prayer. It's my solemn vow. With all that I am, with all that I have, I will love you. I will love you.
As the healing God tonight.
Only
diseases to be healed tonight. Structural deformities, injuries, healing.
Freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom,
freedom.
Healing right now.
Healing now.
We speak freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom, healing right now. We speak freedom in the name of Jesus. For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
The Spirit is in our midst tonight.
For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
He is here tonight
to speak good news.
We declare good news. We pronounce liberty over your body, your mind, your economics, your destiny.
To heal the brokenhearted.
Your pain.
To bind up the wounds.
The brokenhearted.
Upon us, for the Spirit of the Lord God is among
us. He is in our midst tonight. Tonight,
for the Spirit of the Lord God is among us.
This is the day of salvation.
For the Spirit of the Lord God is among us. For the Spirit of the Lord God is among us. For the Spirit of the Lord God is among us. For the Spirit of the Lord God is among us.
Freedom, freedom, freedom.
It's who you are, it's who you are, it's your name. You set free the captive.
Do what only you can do.
Come and walk among us, Lord.
Come and break every chain, Jesus.
It's who you are, Jehovah.
Lord, we believe you. We trust your leadership,
we
Jesus.
We trust your leadership.
We love your leadership, Jesus.
And you bind up the broken, and you set free the captive. Oh, you bind up the broken. Oh, you set free the captive.
showers of mercy and grace. May I fall in.